Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 5. In verse 30, the Word of God says, and this, of course, is Jesus speaking, and He says here something that you wouldn't really anticipate, knowing that He is God. And He says, I can of my own self do nothing. I can of my own self do nothing. You would think that Jesus could do absolutely anything He wanted. He was the Creator. He said, before Abraham was, I am. He was there from the beginning. He is the one who got His hands dirty and formed man out of the dust of the ground. He is the one who spoke the universe into being. And yet He says, I can of my own self do nothing. And of course we know that He's speaking about His relationship to the Father, that He yielded His will, His thoughts, everything about Him. He yielded to the Father in His humanity. But yet at the same time, He and the Father are one, He tells us. And so, at the same time that He's yielding to the Father, He's also recognizing that He is, in a different expression at the moment, the Father. A lot of people don't understand who the Trinity is, and this is a very brief aside. So they get a little bit confused about the relationship of the Father, Son, and Spirit, and how you can have three that are one. And sometimes you'll hear strange analogies, and people like the analogies because it helps them get an understanding, but they're not quite right. Like, for example, I heard somebody say, well, it's like an egg. And this was a person that I had a lot of respect for. He said, it's like an egg. You have the white, you have the shell, you have the yolk, and all together they're one egg. The problem with that is, of course, you don't eat the shell. It's not the same as the yolk. And the white of the egg is different than the yolk. So they're not the same. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And really, the Trinity is like this. You have a man who's a police officer, and he has a family. Now, your relationship to that man is going to be very different if you encounter him as a police officer than it would be if you're his wife and encounter him as your husband. Or if you're his children and encounter him as your father. Those three relationships are very different. But let's say that he is on duty and his wife brings his kids and they meet him for lunch somewhere. And now you have this man who is a police officer, a husband, and a father, and he's all three of them simultaneously. You're in the restaurant at the Chick-fil-A or someplace, and you are very careful not to make any mistakes because you have this cop over there in uniform, but his wife is very affectionate to him, and his children treat him like he's daddy. Yet you wouldn't dream of treating him that way. That is what the Trinity is like. Three expressions of one person. He is a Father, and He is a Son, and He is a Holy Spirit. He is the Father, He is the planner of the great plan. He is the one in heaven, He is the one who rules the show. Yet at the same time, in His expression, when He came to earth in the incarnate form, He was the Son. Christ is God incarnate. The Son is the incarnate expression of God. And then the Holy Spirit is God poured out on humanity. And so you have three manifestations of the same person who is one God. So this makes this statement here all that much stranger when He says, I can of my own self do nothing. You planned it, you executed it, you pour your Spirit upon people, and yet you say you can of your own self do nothing. Imagine that. And of course we understand that He did this because He is referring strictly to His humanity, which He had emptied of divinity in order to become the sacrifice for us. But He was still God. And then in Luke 22:42, He says, Father, if Thou be willing, and this is in the Garden of Gethsemane, when He is under such great demonic attack that blood pours out like sweat out of His pores, Doctors tell us that there is in fact a condition, if you are under extreme stress, where you will sweat blood, and that condition is usually fatal. Jesus was under immense demonic attack in the Garden of Gethsemane. Scholars tell us that all the demons were attacking him simultaneously, trying to end his life, trying to spill his blood prior to the cross so that he could not be the propitiation for our sins. And under that circumstance, he says, Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Now, I don't know how many times I've heard people say that he is praying that he doesn't have to go to the cross. That is absolute nonsense. In Isaiah 50 verse 7, he set his face like a flint toward the cross. The Word of God says in Matthew 26:53 that if he should desire, he could ask the Father and he would send 12 legions of angels immediately to deliver him from that circumstance. Christ was there voluntarily. He wasn't under any kind of duress. He wasn't under any kind of coercion. He wasn't being required to do anything. He is the one who planned it. And he chose to be there, and he would not have it any other way. What he is talking about here is not the cross. It was the demonic attack. Let this, right now, right here, cup pass from me. Not that cup coming tomorrow. This cup. Let it pass from me. And so, of course, we know that the Father did answer that. That he delivered him from that situation so that he could go to the cross. And also, in 1 Corinthians 7:22, the Word of God says, For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. And then finally in Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, the Word of God says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. All of these passages reflect an extremely important reality. Years ago, I had a friend who was a missionary in Europe. He was a pastor in Central Europe, and he would drive often to different countries to minister the gospel, to win souls, to preach, to plant churches. And one time he had picked up another Christian, I believe he was a pastor, I'm not sure now, who had spent several years being tortured in communist prisons for Christianity. And as he was driving with this man, he had asked him, What do you think of American Christianity? And the man thought for a while, and then he said, American Christians are very committed. And my friend said to him, Well, that's a good thing, right? And the guy said, Not really. He said, You don't need to be committed, you need to be surrendered. What we see here is an example of surrender. We are very oriented in our cultural Christianity with all sincerity, with a genuine love for God that you find among many Christians. And because of this, we are often oriented to being committed to Christ. People will say, I'm committed to my church. I'm committed to my call. Whatever it is that they are called to, whatever it is that may be their ministry perhaps, or their portion, they will say, I'm committed. Let's say you have a situation, and I know of a situation like this, where the wife was very unhappy in her marriage. Now, there was no infidelity, but there was not happiness. They didn't get along. And she stayed within the relationship, but she was thinking of leaving the relationship. And she spoke to Pastor Stevens about it. And he asked her, "What are you committed to?" And she says, "I'm committed to God." He said, "No, you're committed to your husband. You're not committed to God. You're committed to your husband." Now, on the surface, that seems perfectly reasonable. Of course we want to be committed to our spouse, we think. Of course we want to be committed to our call. Of course we want to be committed to our church, we think. But that's not in fact correct. Here's the problem with committed. If I'm committed, it's up to me. I choose what I commit to, and then I have to maintain my commitment. People get tired within the call. Sometimes people get bored within churches. Sometimes people get worn out, tired, ministering within a call. They know they're in their call, but they become exhausted, they become frustrated, it makes them want to quit, they are totally unedified. The reason why that can happen to people is because they are committed. And their commitment is something that they must maintain. But Paul says here, "I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ." The difference between being committed and surrendered is this. If you are a bondservant, which is what Paul is describing himself as, you are surrendered. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane was saying, "Father, I am surrendered. I'm not thinking about it. It's not in my frame of reference. It's not on the page for me. I'm not thinking about the circumstance per se. I'm aware of the circumstance. But the circumstance is not the issue for me. Your will is the issue for me. So, Father, your will. This is what I would prefer, but Father, your will." Paul knew very well when he was suffering. He talked about it. The man had been stoned to death 3 times. He had been flogged several times. He knew that he was suffering. He was shipwrecked. His life was in peril numerous times. He knew what the situation was. But the situation to him was not the issue. The issue is, what is the will of God? Because Paul was surrendered to Christ. And in his surrender, he knew it wasn't him that was doing anything. It was simply him recognizing his condition before God, and the condition was surrendered. Now, here's the thing about surrender. When do we surrender? When we're defeated. And that's the irony of it with God. We get defeated, but what is it that's defeated in us? It's that which is natural. Think about this for a second. In Romans 6:16, "Know ye not that to whom you yield yourself servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether to sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." Righteousness, of course, is that which comes by faith. Sin, of course, is that which is not of faith. Here's the point. I'm going to serve something. I'm going to surrender to something. I will either surrender to God, or I will surrender to myself. I may surrender to another person. I may surrender to a cause. I'm going to surrender to something. And the point of surrendering is where I lose myself to it. Eve, for example, surrendered. In the garden, He was committed to the Word of God. She was committed. What she didn't recognize is that she was not surrendered. That's why Satan could take advantage of her. And we know this because in verse 6 of Genesis 3, it says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and pleasant to the eye, she took the fruit and she gave it to her husband also. That's not surrendered. That's committed. A person who is committed is always going to evaluate their own commitment one way or another, consciously or unconsciously. They're going to evaluate their commitment. She was committed to what God had told them, but it took absolutely nothing to get her to start evaluating with natural thinking regarding that commitment. And so now, being committed, she says to herself, well, I'm committed to this, but is it reasonable? And that's the question that Satan put into her mind in Genesis 3:1. When he said, has God said, in the original language, it's not saying, did God say? In the original language, it says, is it reasonable? Is it reasonable that you should be able to eat of any tree of the garden, but not the best tree? Not the most beautiful one? Not the one with the gorgeous fruit? You can only eat the one with the good fruit, but the gorgeous fruit, you can't eat that. Why not? So she's thinking there. She's committed. She's thinking there. She's only committed. And that's why she's thinking about it. Because she has to evaluate her commitment. Isn't that only reasonable? You evaluate your commitment. And so she's thinking, you know, he's got a point. That is some good-looking fruit. And it's such a good-looking tree. Why in the world would we not eat from that? I mean, we've eaten from so many trees and the fruit's great. I mean, it's done good for us. Why not that one? Well, Satan doesn't tell you in Ezekiel 31:18 that that's his tree. But it sure does look good. Satan is the god of commitment. He loves commitment. Why? Because it's all up to you. He's not going to come out and tell you, worship me. He's going to come out and tell you, do what is reasonable. Be committed. Please be committed. Because if it's all up to you, then it's very easy for him to manipulate you. All he has to do is ask the question, is that really reasonable? Happens in churches all the time. Was that really right for them to do that? I'm not sure I like that. I'm not sure what I think about that. I'm not sure I agree. I don't know why, but Christians nowadays, man, they're so worried about whether they agree. I'm not sure I agree. That's because you're worried about whether you're committed. It's very simple. Agree with the Bible, don't agree with me. And so long as I'm teaching the Bible, I don't care whether you agree or not, I'm right. Because it's the Bible. Now, whether you see it that way entirely depends on you, because I'm not worried about your commitments, I'm worried about what God says. And if you want to tell me you agree or disagree, I don't care, because it's not me that you're agreeing or disagreeing with. Because I'm sticking to the Bible. That's why we give chapter and verse for everything. Anybody who's preaching the Bible, who sticks to the Bible, it doesn't matter whether you agree with them or disagree with them, they're sticking to the Bible. It's not them. People say, well, I agree with that. I don't care. And maybe that's an issue in somebody's heart, but I don't care. I don't care if people agree with me or disagree with me. I know it's right. I'm just sticking to the Bible here. Well, that's the thing about it. The person who is committed will evaluate things like the Word of God. Eve evaluated the Word of God. The person who is surrendered doesn't evaluate. Here's how it works with a person who is surrendered. They don't question the person they are surrendered to. They just go with it. They don't worry about beneficial, not beneficial, right, wrong, advantageous, disadvantageous, easy, hard. None of that is an issue. They consider what is the will of God. That's the end of it. Father, your will, not mine, be done. I'm not saying they're not aware. Jesus was very well aware that he was perspiring blood. He even knew why, which most people don't know why. Because every demon out there is attacking him. Paul was very well aware that he was highly persecuted. It's not that people are unaware. It's that people don't worry about it. It's not the issue. When that becomes the issue, you're dealing with commitment. People try to enter into call on the basis of commitment. Paul says you don't do it. You enter into a call on the basis of surrender. My defeat of the natural man in me came at the cross, but the defeat of the natural man for the Christian is his victory. Ephesians 2:15 and 16. At the cross we became one new man with Christ. That's the most important thing that took place for us at the cross. We became one person with Christ. That's where we became the body of Christ. That's why my sins were on the body of someone I've never met before, in person, face to face, in the tangible sense. My sins were on his body. This is why the perfect one became sin. Because all the believers, and remember, there is really no such thing as a past, present, or future. It's all in the eternal is. All the believers who have accepted Christ as their Savior became the body of Christ. And now the body of Christ has sin hanging on the cross, being covered in the blood of the Savior. Do you see, by the way, why it had to be the blood, not merely the death? The death was crucial. Don't misunderstand. But some people say that death was equivalent to the blood. No, it was not, not in any way. Have you ever considered what it is that actually took place on the cross? Let me put it this way. Have you ever considered the trust that God had for the blood of Christ? Think about it. God incarnate as a man becomes sin by having us become his body. Everyone's sin, who has ever lived or whoever will live, is on his body. It's on him. If there was ever a person for whom hell was an imminent reality, it was Christ. We don't think of that because he became sin. Except for this. The blood was divine. The blood was divine. That blood was shed for me, yes, absolutely. But it covered him. And it was shed for me in my relationship to him as a portion of his body. He was cleansed from my sin every bit as much as I was. Because I'm his body, along with every other born again believer. We are his body. He would have died in our sins if it wasn't for the blood. Imagine the trust that God put into the blood of Christ. He trusted the blood so much so that without it he would have perished. God. Can you see why all of a sudden there was this massive attack against him in Gethsemane to get him to spill the blood ahead of time? It's not for us to be destroyed. It's not so that we couldn't be saved. It's because without the blood, if he went to the cross, nothing. Nothing. If he can kill him in Gethsemane, he gets to deprive God of us. And yet somehow, if he can spill enough blood that the blood isn't pouring out on the cross, he's lost. And the fate that was designed for Satan and the fallen angels now becomes the fate of God himself. And so Jesus said, nevertheless, your will, God, not mine, be done. Nevertheless, if you want me to go to hell, Father, your will be done. A mind-boggling trust in the blood of Christ. That's surrender. That is absolute surrender. You see, Jesus wasn't trying to do anything on his own. Jesus was simply carrying out the will of the Father. The divinity that he emptied himself out, that's all he was interested in, was the will of the Father. That's surrender. A soldier surrenders in wartime. They're not asking questions. They put their hands up, they throw their weapon down, and they simply go with the people who take them. And they're not asking questions. That's surrender. Jesus said to Peter in John 21, when you are older, another will gird you, and you will go where you may not want to go. In other words, when you are mature, Peter, you won't be committed, you will be surrendered. The problem with commitment is we don't even know the measure of our own commitment. Peter thought he was well committed to Christ. When Jesus is talking about going to the cross, and Peter is saying, oh, far be it from you, and I will never abandon you. And Jesus says, this very night you'll deny me three times. He didn't even know the measure of his own commitment. That's the problem. We don't know the measure of our own commitment because we don't know our own heart. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, the Word of God says. Who can know it? We don't even know our own heart. How in the world can I know the measure of my commitment? How do I even know if I'm committed? I may want to tell myself I am, that is until it gets tested. But how many people say they're absolutely committed and then the test comes and that's all there is to it? They're done. I was talking to Dave and he had an interesting comment. He said in the military, because he's a colonel, in the military, the guys who are the boasters, the guys who are the hot shots, are the guys who fold first in battle. They want to tell you all about how committed they are, but when the rubber meets the road and the bullets start flying, they're the first ones who lose their commitment. Why? Because it was their commitment. But that's what the military is about too, right? I mean, that's what basic training, they break you down to build you back up. What are they doing? They get you to surrender. And once you surrender, they rebuild your mindset. Remember one time working in the emergency room, we had a young guy come in. He was discharged from the military that day, from the army. And he went out with his buddies and partied a little too much to celebrate and got drunk and ended up in our emergency room. I've never seen this before in anybody, but it was amazing to see, even in his drunken condition. The doctor comes in and he's laying at attention. Doctor asks a question, yes ma'am. No ma'am. I mean, you could swear he was going to salute her if he could move his arms well enough. You see, it's a different mindset. He had surrendered to another authority And his response reflected the surrender. With God, we surrender. Our response will reflect whether we are surrendered or committed. With God, we surrender. Now Habakkuk 2:4 says, "Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him." The soul that is lifted up is not upright in him. The thing about surrender versus commitment, commitment is an uplifted soul. But it is uplifted at the good side of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The good side, right? Isn't that where we're all supposed to be? Moral and upright and decent. There's nothing wrong with those things. Those things are great. We prefer that people be that way, but it can become a substitute, number one, for spirituality, and number two, for surrender. Satan, when he was Lucifer, was committed, but he was not surrendered. And it was the fact that he was committed that led him to become Lucifer. In Ezekiel 28 and verse 15, the Word of God says, "You were perfect in all your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you." He was perfect. He got everything right, but the heart. Commitments like that. Commitment will say, "I got to get everything right, but the heart belongs to me." And it's out of the heart they'll tell themselves that I'm committing, but the heart still belongs to me. With surrender, it's more a case of, "My son, give me your heart." Remember, the heart is the frame of reference. "My son, give me your frame of reference." Because then you have surrender. Commitment will take me to the wrong premise. Often people are committed because of the wrong premise. I believe in morality, I believe in good things, I believe in right, and I can get very religious and ecumenical because I think those are all good things. On the other hand, maybe I'm somebody brought up in heavy religion, and I say, "Well, I got to maintain." See, these are all issues of commitment. How is it that somebody like Pastor Rinaldo goes to Africa, plants several churches in several countries, and yet he can't even have his family with him? Do you think he doesn't miss his family? Of course he misses them dreadfully. But he's willing because he is surrendered. Surrender is the place where we actually find our freedom. Remember, you will surrender to something. Maybe people will surrender to their family. You know what you're surrendered to? That which becomes the decision point. All right, go to Africa. Wow. Okay, I'll go to Africa. Go to places where you're going to get malaria 4 or 5 times. Wow. Okay, I'll go to places where I'll get malaria 4 or 5 times. Can I have some souls on in there? You'll get some souls. Okay, fine, I'll do it. Go without your family. That's where I draw the line. If that were the case, then the family is the point of surrender. It's dreadful when you consider that. Now, the fruit bears it out. Now, I'm not saying that everybody's going to be like that, but yet at the same time, God did say, if you don't hate your father and your mother and your brethren, and even your own life, and of course he's using that as a comparison to himself, then you're not fit for the kingdom. When it speaks about the kingdom, it's not talking about salvation per se. It's actually talking about governmental authority in your life. Kingdoms are governments. If you are not surrendered in that way, he says, you're not someone who will be able to respond to the government of God. What do I surrender to? Money. People say, well, as long as I have the money to do it, I'll do it, God. They're surrendered to the money. Surrender to relationships. Friendships. I don't know what people will think about. I don't know if I'm going to like the place. I know a man who was a missionary to a European country. He didn't really like it there because the mentality was so different. And there was a considerable amount of arrogance there. I visited the country. I know what he's talking about. There was a considerable amount of arrogance among the people there in that particular city. Not in the whole country, but in that city. And he said, this is a dreadful place. I said, do you like it? He said, no, there's nothing to like about this place. But I'm called here. Yet how many people would say, well, as long as I like the place, or as long as I like the house, or as long as I like the people, or as long as I like whatever it happens to be that they're into, then I'll do it. Okay, that whatever it is what you're surrendered to. Now, the problem with commitment is this. If I'm committed to something, then I'm actually surrendered to myself. And that's a problem. Because if I'm surrendered to myself, I'm going to be in the same position as Adam and Eve. In myself, I will commit. But I won't surrender to anything except myself. This is a big source of problems for Christians. I'm surrendered to myself, and now it becomes an issue of what do I like? What is easiest for me? What are my preferences? How is what they're saying affecting my emotions? People live like this all the time. They don't think about it. It comes quite naturally because it's natural. But the thought is, well, I'm taking care of myself, and then I'm taking care of my family, and so long as I'm taking care of myself and my family, that's what I should be doing, right? And so people can actually be angry because they're not getting their way, because they're surrendered to themselves, and they excuse it, well, I'm taking care of myself. Well, no. You're actually surrendered to yourself. And the self-surrender will then create a commitment. The wife who hated being married to her husband, and this is of course true in the other directions in many cases also, both ways, surrendered to herself, committed to her husband, and thinking that that is right before God. Say this, the wife who is surrendered to God will not worry so much, not that she's unaware of it, believe me, she will be aware of it. Likewise, the husband, if he's in that situation, the wife who is surrendered to God will be concerned with being a representative of the one she has surrendered to. In regards to her husband. The husband who is surrendered to God will be concerned about being a proper representative of the one he is surrendered to in regards to his wife. In relationships, how many people get into arguments because they're not getting what they want? This isn't the easy way for me. This isn't what I was hoping for. This is whatever it is, any number of things. Or in organizational structure, anytime you have a hierarchy, a table of organization, whether it's in the family or at the job, how many people are murmuring against somebody, often their boss, because they're surrendered to themselves. And they're not worried about whether they are a proper representation of God to their boss or their employee or to their coworker or however the case may be. A lot of disrespect comes from that. And people will justify it. Well, this is my need, or this is my want, or this is what I was hoping for. And they will justify this lack of regard, this arrogance. Satan was the author of arrogance. He was the first one who became arrogant. He's the author of arrogance. Watch out for arrogance. There's a lot of arrogance nowadays. And our culture teaches people to be arrogant, and the way it teaches them is to be surrendered to their desires, to their perceived needs, to their opinion, and be committed to the next person. That's dreadful. That is a recipe for disaster within a culture. Arrogance was Satan's mistake. A person who is arrogant will lift themselves up in their relationship to the other person. It's an expression of the pride that they have before God. When pride becomes horizontal in its expression, it turns into arrogance. Arrogance and stupidity go hand in hand. Years ago, New Coke came along. And the amazing thing about New Coke was that the executives at Coca-Cola told the new boss, do not mess with the formula. The formula is good, it's successful, people like it. I read an in-depth article about that, and they said in that article that that executive at Coke disregarded what all the other people were saying, and he pushed through New Coke, and it was a disaster. Pepsi loved it. It was a total disaster. People hated it. I tasted it. It was awful. Now, that was a sign of arrogance. He elevated himself. Pride became horizontal. He elevated himself, and his justification was in that he's the boss, he knew better. Arrogance will always be justified in the eyes of the one who is arrogant. That's why people become arrogant. Why would somebody be arrogant if they found no justification for it? And because they are justified in their own opinion, then they feel like being either belittling or ridiculing or disrespectful or hostile or ill-tempered or critical or somehow negative toward the other person is justifiable. Because after all, they're justified. Arrogance is one of those things that's very dangerous. We don't talk about it too often, but once in a while we talk about it. Why? Because it's so dangerous. Now, in James 4, it says that if a person is proud, God will take a military stand of opposition in the original language against them. God resists the proud. A military stand of opposition against pride. That's just general pride. The thing about arrogance is that in Proverbs 6:16, it's the sin that God hates the most. Imagine all the sins that people can commit. Murder. Torture. Heinous, terrible, dreadful things. Rape. Kidnapping. You name it. Humanity is very capable of committing some pretty atrocious things. It's happening all the time. As many atrocious things as are happening, there's one that God says He hates the most. That's arrogance. Now, if God takes a military stand of opposition against the proud, what does He do with the next step of pride? Which is arrogance. We have to guard our hearts against that. Because self-surrender, which will lead to commitment, will bring about arrogance. That's what happened in the garden. What happened here, Adam? I was arrogant. He's telling God. I mean, think about it. God. Her God. Eve. What happened? Serpent. Really? That's arrogant. What happened, Adam? God have mercy on me. That should have been the response. That should have been the response. But arrogance will lead to things like a pointed finger. Commitment will lead to that arrogance when it's out of self-surrender. Surrender will say this, your will, God. Surrender brings us to the point of humility because it's in humility that we surrender. Let me put it this way. Have you ever even heard of a cocky POW? No, they're just hoping they don't get killed. And so they surrender and they stay very humble because they are surrendered. A person who is surrendered will be a person who is expressing tremendous humility before God. Here's the thing about that though. Because it's God that I'm surrendered to, this will take us places. When I'm surrendered to God, the first place He's going to take me to is the cross. Because He's going to maintain that surrender. That's how I get to surrender. Not my will, but yours be done. I don't love my own life, God. Well, the kernel of wheat that falls into the ground, that will bear much fruit. And at the cross, I'll find something that maybe I didn't expect. Most people see the cross as an ascetic trip, a self-denial issue. It's not. The cross is the passageway into God's life. When I'm surrendered, I'm going through the passageway that leads to God's life. Galatians 2:20 tells us that. And I'm crucified with Christ. Well, if I'm crucified, I'm definitely surrendered. Jesus was surrendered on the cross. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The cross is the passageway to God's life. When we became one new man with Christ on the cross, the first thing that happened is we got covered in the blood. The second thing that happened is we died with Him. The third thing, we were buried. The fourth thing is we rose with Him. The cross was the passageway to God's life. The person who is surrendered to self is a slave to death. But it says right here, know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants are you? If I become a servant to myself, and in the natural man, apart from my Savior's life in me, I get to experience what it means that we're dead in trespasses and sins, I become a servant of death. But if I am surrendered, enjoying the life of God, then I become a servant of life. We don't need commitment. We need surrender. Commitment is dangerous. Surrender is life imparting. Wouldn't it be nice not to have to fight everything? Wouldn't it be nice not to be someone who's constantly insecure? Wouldn't it be nice not to be stressed out over every situation that comes your way? Wouldn't it be nice not to have to be angry all the time? Wouldn't it be nice not to argue your point every time you don't like something? Those are points of self-surrender. Many more too, just like that. But if I'm surrendered, what do I care? If I'm surrendered, what do I care what the circumstances? If I'm surrendered, what do I care what you said? If I'm surrendered, what do I care what's going on? I'm surrendered to God. And I don't try to take care of God's business. God is the one who takes care of business. I just stay surrendered to God. I don't try to run away from it. I don't question God. I don't know if that really makes a whole lot of sense there, God. I just go with it. Self-surrender can lead us to obsessions. Be careful with obsessions. A person becomes obsessed with something. Here's the thing. If I'm obsessed with what Satan is introducing, that becomes a demonic obsession. That's dangerous stuff. That's kingdom stuff. That's stuff where Satan gets his way. And my voice box or my volition becomes his to be used as he would choose. That's all a self-surrender. Neurosis comes out of self-surrender. You ever meet people? Everybody's met somebody like this. They're always worried about, what did that person say about me? What did that person think about me? You ever meet people like that? We all have. That's a neurotic person that comes out of self-surrender. They're not surrendered. They may be committed. They often are. That's why they care about what happened. They're committed to the relationship. They're committed to the place. They're committed to the job, what have you. But they're self-surrendered. We're surrendered to Christ. We're surrendered to Christ. Oh, by the way, we're not surrendered to a lack of sin. The blood takes care of that. We don't even worry about sin. A guilty conscience, unless it's, of course, bona fide guilt where a person is actively living in sin and the Holy Spirit is convicting them. Other than that, a guilty conscience is a sign of self-surrender. Why is a guilty conscience there? Because self-consciousness meets the law and it produces guilt. That's another sign of self-surrender. But here's the thing about it. A person who is surrendered to a performance before God is a person who will live by the law. The throne of iniquity works mischief in this way, and that person is always in bondage. On the other hand, we have a situation as described in Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? But you know, that's not just the law. It is the law, but it's not just the law. It's all self-surrender. Because self-surrender is always about self-preservation in the end. But for the Christian, it's the blood that preserves us. And so the blood of Christ purges our conscience, our consciousness, from self-surrender. It takes us away from commitment and brings us to surrender to the Father, whereby the only concern we have is His will. In the minutia, often Christians say things like, well, I'll leave the big things to God, but the little things I can handle myself. I got news for you. You're in trouble. You ever see that bumper sticker, Jesus is my co-pilot? I always want to laugh. Get away from that car. That guy's going to crash. If Jesus is your co-pilot, you're in trouble. Surrendered in the minute details means that I'm going to have the life of God in the minute details. Committed in details means that even the minutia is left up to me. Surrendered. Surrender your way to life. That's really what it's about. Surrender your way to life. Surrender your way to contentment. Surrender your way to peace in your life. How many people would like peace and they can't figure out how to get it? Surrender your way to joy. It's that simple. It's not about commitment. It's about surrender. Amen?